Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see you all. If you're new to our fellowship, I'm Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here at the Way, and it's good to have you. We're in Matthew chapter 21. Kyle read that at the beginning of our service, but if you would turn back there, Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Here at the Way, we walk through various books of the Bible. We're in the book of Matthew, have been for quite some time, and today we're getting closer to the crucifixion of Christ. We're about 4 days out from his crucifixion in the timeline. And this week's message is kind of a continuation of last week's message. Last week we talked about the authority of Jesus. There were elders and there were the chief priests who came to Jesus who's teaching in the temple. And they both asked him, by what authority do you do this? And so we had that message, but then Jesus continues in that same theme this week with a parable starting in verse 33. Wanted to kind of frame this text, though, in a metaphor. If you're new, you may have seen a very clean parking lot today, but before that, this last previous week, it was pretty dirty and messed up and disgusting. We recently paved, resealed our entire parking lot, so it looks nice. We restriped everything, looks clean. We put up a gazebo out there the week before. We put up another parapet wall around the children's center. We've been doing some home improvements for a while now and some renovations. And why? Renovations in the hopes that, you know, this community would see that God's at work here, that they would be inclined to come here and visit so that it would look beautiful and clean and more hospitable for people to come onto our campus because we want to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So we've been doing renovations on our campus. However, more important than the renovations that we can and are doing on our campus, the Lord is more concerned about the renovations that we would be doing on our hearts. Get that? So we want to love others. We want to follow Jesus' command of loving others, that second commandment. You know, we're doing our best to reach out to this community and see lives transform. But more than that, that's the second commandment. What's the first? To love who? To love God. And so how do we love God? We love God by surrendering our lives to God, submitting to his lordship, by bearing fruit through repentance. This continued desire within us, this continued submission within us to kneel before the Lord God, to submit ourselves to him, to love him above all else, to submit to his work within our hearts, to renovate our hearts. And so this morning, that's the frame. These Jewish leaders have not been submitting their hearts to God. They have not been loving the Lord God with all of their hearts. They've been looking at these external things. They've been focusing on these people as objects. And the Lord Jesus takes them to task this morning with harsh rebuke. Last week, we saw that it was the elders and the chief priests. If you look down to verse 45, somehow the Pharisees sneak in. So he's going to be rebuking them as well today. And so we begin with Jesus in the temple courts, continuing from the previous two passages, speaking to the people, but then these religious leaders come in and he starts to rebuke them. He's speaking to chief priests, to elders, and to Pharisees. And listen, this morning he's speaking to you and I as well. And so what does Jesus have to say to us? Verse 33, he says, hear another parable. Hear another parable. Remember, a parable is a story that has a point. It has various characters and objects that are symbolic in nature and point to a theme. And so Jesus says there was a master of a house. This is the first character. There was a master of a house, and that is going to be God the Father. This master of a house planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it and built a tower. This master plants a vineyard, which is representative of God's kingdom, the nation of Israel. The imagery is that of love and of tender care, of potential and purpose. God plants this beautiful vineyard. He puts a fence around it to protect it from the beasts and the animals. He builds a tower to keep a lookout against potential thieves, bandits, and raiders. And in the middle of this vineyard, he builds a wine press. Why? Why does the master build a wine press? Because he wants wine, because he wants fruit. He expects this vineyard to produce something, to produce grapes that would then be crushed and then that would be then fermented into wine. God lovingly, tenderly planted his vineyard. He purposely and intentionally built this vineyard for a purpose, and that purpose was for what? Fruit. This master planted a vineyard and he leased it to tenants. Now, whereas the vineyard stands for God's earthly kingdom, the nation of Israel at this time, the tenants stand for those to whom God had entrusted his vineyard. Notice the master does not entrust the vineyard to his sons. Instead, he entrusts the vineyard to tenants. And who are these tenants? Well, that would be the chief priests. That would be the elders of the people. That would be the scribes. That would be the Pharisees. That would be the Sadducees. It'd be those people to whom Jesus is addressing in this parable. The master planted a wonderful, beautiful vineyard, and he entrusted it to these individuals, these tenants. And then he went off into another country. The master hands over his vineyard to the tenants, and he leaves. But remember, there is an expectation for the tenants that they would care for and protect his vineyard, that they would bear fruit. But, verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and they beat one. They killed another, and then they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Through the course of Israel's history, God the Father sent servants to the tenants to bear fruit. God sent prophet after prophet to those he entrusted with the care and the protection of his vineyard. Jeremiah 7:25, from that day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. They did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Historically, the tenants didn't listen to God's servants. Historically, they didn't just not listen. They beat God's servants. They killed God's servants. Tradition tells us that this very author, Jeremiah the prophet, was actually stoned. These tenants, instead of seeing themselves as stewards of God's kingdom, saw themselves as masters of their kingdom. The real master was away, and when the cats are away, the mice play. But finally, verse 37, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." God the Father had had enough. It was time. And so he sent his son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Perhaps they thought the master had finally died. Perhaps they thought this was the only heir. But regardless, they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Remember, this is a parable. It's a story that has a point with characters and objects that act as symbols to make that very point. In just a short while, within 3 to 4 days, Jesus, the Son of God, will be taken outside of Jerusalem, Israel's capital city, and he will just a short distance from that temple that he's now speaking in, be crucified by many of these same religious leaders. By the very men he is now addressing in this parable. The tenants, those who were entrusted with the care and the protection of God's vineyard. Now, listen, you and I are privileged readers. We know the end of the story. We understand what's going on, what Jesus is really saying, what he's getting at in this parable. But these religious leaders, they have no idea. They don't get it. They have no idea what these symbols stand for. They have no knowledge of Jesus' impending death. You see, it won't be until chapter 26 in verse 3 that these religious leaders make a formal decision to kill Jesus. We're in chapter 1. There's still 5 more chapters before they decide to formally kill him. They don't understand the point of this parable yet. But you and I do, or should. They have no idea that Jesus has been setting a trap for them. And what is the trap? Verse 40, Jesus asks them, "When therefore the owner of this vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" You see, there's a surprise to this story. The master's not dead after all. He's alive. He's still alive and kicking. And how do you think the master is going to react after hearing that these tenants killed his son? See, here's the trap. Jesus asks these men what the master's going to do in response to killing his son, and they say to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." They have no idea what Jesus is communicating to them, but by their very words, they end up condemning themselves. They are the tenants who were tasked with the responsibility of protecting and caring for the vineyard. But instead of producing fruit that they were expected to produce, they kept it for themselves. And one by one, they killed his messengers. And now, just within 3 to 4 days, they will end up killing the son. And how will God the Father react when they kill his son? What will he do with these tenants? By their own mouth, by their own confession, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. These men pronounce judgment upon themselves, but they don't even realize it. While Jesus, wanting to help them understand exactly what they just said, clarifies. In verse 42, he pivots and says, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What does Jesus tell these men, these religious leaders, these people who are in charge, these people who assume authority for pretty much everything in the religious life of God's people? First, these men will be judged for rebelling against God the Father and for rejecting God the Son. These men will be judged for their rebellion against God the Father and for the murder of his son. Psalm 118 tells us, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus quotes this Old Testament psalm as a fulfillment of prophecy. What is he saying? He takes a look at this old psalm, he brings it into the modern day, and he's basically saying, "I'm the cornerstone that you rejected. You see, back in the day, builders at that time would take a cornerstone and they would set it as the foundational corner of a building. It was the first stone laid, strong, and it was squared. Upon it, all the right angles of the rest of the building would be measured and made. Upon it, all the rest of the blocks would be stacked. Every other stone in relationship to it. Therefore, the cornerstone had to be a great stone. But Jesus says, he's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. All the experts, in this case, all the religious experts, took a look at him, dismissed him, and threw him away into the reject pile. But the Father chose otherwise. It was the Lord's doing. The stone that man rejected, God chose. Now the builders who reject him, they don't see this. The religious leaders who will crucify him do not comprehend this. But Jesus' followers will. Jesus will be murdered. But then he will be raised from the dead, and his resurrection from death will be marvelous in our eyes, won't it? Jesus will become the cornerstone of God's new kingdom. And watch out, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What does he mean by this? Jesus is saying here that he's not just the stone that everything is built upon, but he's the stone upon which every man, woman, and child will stumble. He's the foundation of God's new kingdom, but he's also the stone upon which every man and woman will stumble. Jesus will become the greatest obstacle to heaven. Men will either fall upon him and be broken to pieces and in God's grace be made new, or they will be crushed by him. Now, those who fall on Christ will be utterly broken, but they will also be made utterly new. This is because a broken man can be healed, right? But a man who is squashed, there's no healing for that man. Jesus is this stone, the stumbling block, the rock of offense that was prophesied long ago. Isaiah 8:14, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. He will become a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Daniel, half of the end of the book is this very prophetic end times section, right? Daniel. Even before he gets that, I guess, chapter 2, he says, you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image of its feet of iron and clay and broke them all to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. If you're familiar with this text, you understand what it's talking about. Jesus pronounces two judgments upon these religious leaders. The first, that these men will be judged for their rebellion against God and for murdering his son. And second, the vineyard that he had entrusted to them will be taken away from them and handed over to others who will bear fruit. You see, the entire vineyard theme was not something new to the Jewish people. It was actually a common metaphor found throughout the Old Testament, God had warned his people repeatedly about the vineyard and its tenants and their need to be faithful and to produce fruit. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Here's a long one. Ready? Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. There is going to come a day, 30 to 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, when this beautiful vineyard will be destroyed. The walls will be torn down. Rome will sack it and destroy it. And it will be no more. The vineyard had been entrusted to these particular individuals, but it would soon be taken away from them and handed over to another people. And this new nation will be built upon what? The cornerstone, Jesus Christ. The word nation here, it's an interesting word. It's a very important word throughout, especially the Old Testament. In the Greek, it's the word ethnos. Have you ever heard that word before? Something like it, ethnic, ethnos. This particular word, in its particular usage, creates an interesting picture. This word ethnos is literally Gentile. Ethnos is literally Gentile. But it's not used in its plural sense. Usually it's used in the plural as in Gentiles or nations, but it's here used in its singular tense. We're talking about one Gentile slash one nation. Usually it's ethne, which is plural, but here it's singular. What is Jesus saying? What is he getting at? The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and it will be given to a Gentile or a nation. What does he mean by this? The kingdom of God, as the Jews understand it, is going to be forever changed. It will be torn down, and it will be remade anew. The people of God will no longer just be the Jews. God's nation will no longer be Israel, but the new Israel, made up of both Jew and Gentile. This is the church. This is Jesus' body upon which he is the head. And in his body there is neither what? Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a new kingdom. Jesus' death and resurrection will establish a new covenant with a new nation. And this new nation, this new people, will be built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Birthed out of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and Lord. This nation, his church, his people, will bear fruit. His people will become the loyal and faithful stewards of this new kingdom. The old kingdom wasn't bearing fruit. Listen, its leaders knew an awful lot. Its leaders did an awful lot. But they weren't bearing true fruit. They weren't protecting the vineyard. They weren't taking care of it. They refused to listen to the messengers of the master. In just 3 or 4 days, these tenants, these religious leaders, will crucify the Son. And so guess what? What is the master going to do? He's going to take it all away. Now, in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they get it. The light bulb goes on. They perceived that he was speaking about them. They finally got it. And how did they react? And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Jesus rebukes these men, and what is their response? Instead of repenting, what do? They seek to arrest him. Instead of softening their hearts, they harden their hearts. They seek to arrest him, and then, listen, in about 2 days, they quickly decide from there to kill him. They will be judged for rebelling against God. They will be judged for not producing fruit. So the question is, okay, we've been talking about this for a while. What the heck is the fruit then? What is this fruit that Jesus expects the people to produce? What was the fruit that the nation of Israel was expected to produce? First, when we see the word fruit throughout the Bible, it's used two different ways. One, it's used to kind of focus on conversions. Fruit. We got the parable of the sower, people coming to faith. You know, in the old day, maybe people deciding to become Jews and get circumcised, entering into the covenantal community that way. And the second one, though, is the fruit of righteousness. This metaphor of fruit is used two different ways, one of conversion, one of righteousness. But see, the point of today is that these two things need to be reversed, because when we read Jesus' words of the two most important commandments, which one comes first? The love of who? God. So these need to be reversed here. We tend to focus on the second one, but the first one is the most important. The first commandment is to love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and what? Strength. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is to do what? To love your neighbor as yourself. Somehow we put the cart before the horse. We get so focused on this thing, this machine, this building, the ministry, the programs, winning others to Jesus, fruit out there. But what's the first commandment? Fruit right here. You know, again, as I began this message, we can pave the parking lot, we can repaint the building, we can do all sorts of home improvements on this campus, hoping that other people will come in and hear about Jesus and be transformed. But if we're not actively submitting our lives to his transformation within us, there's something really wrong. It's the renovation of the heart that needs to be the priority. That's the fruit that God wants, the righteousness that he puts within us. And so how is fruit produced then? Any fruit. I mean, he wants people to come to know him. Great. Second commandment, awesome. But first commandment, righteousness within ourselves. Not by ourselves, but through him. How is fruit produced? By that first commandment, loving the Lord. These religious leaders didn't love the Lord. They loved their position more than the Lord. They loved their role, their responsibility, their authority more than they loved God's authority in their lives. John 15:1 tells us how we are to bear fruit. I am the true vine. Talking about the vineyard, here's the extension. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. How are we to bear fruit? How are we to be a part of this vineyard? We are to be in Christ. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Why weren't these people bearing fruit? They weren't abiding in Yahweh. How are we to produce fruit? By loving the Lord and not living our lives for ourselves. How are we to bear fruit? By submitting our lives to his will. By making him the only priority in our life. Fruit is produced through continued repentance. These people weren't bearing fruit. God wanted them to bear fruit. How do we bear fruit, Pastor Scott? We bear fruit through our repentance, our daily repentance, our daily confession that we need Christ. Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. How do we produce fruit? We repent continually. We lean into Christ, we abide in him, and we let him do the work. The problem is, friend, our hearts are utterly sinful. Our hearts are utterly selfish. We want to live lives for ourselves. We want to build our own little kingdoms. We want to find our identity and our service and these other things, even for God. And we're way over here doing our stuff, and God's way over here waiting for us to join him. The problem is that our hearts are selfish and sinful. The Lord created this beautiful harvest, this beautiful vineyard. He put a fence around it to protect it from the beasts, scavengers. He built this huge tower as a watchtower to protect what was inside the vineyard. And guess what? It wasn't the stuff outside the vineyard that was the problem. Guess what the problem was? It was the stuff inside the vineyard that was the problem. It was the heart of these men that was the problem. The problem is not all this stuff out here. The problem is what's in our hearts and the love we have for Christ or the love that we have for other things. The Lord created this beautiful vineyard to protect it from outsiders, but the problem was not outside the walls of the vineyard. The problem was inside the walls of the vineyard. Our hearts are selfish. Our hearts are sinful. You and I are in desperate need of a Savior, and every single day that truth remains the same. You and I are in desperate need of a Savior. The good news is that in spite of our need, there is one who can fill that need. In spite of our sin, there is one who is righteous. Instead of our selfishness, there is one who gave up everything. God the Father sent the Son, not to punish. He sent the Son to extend mercy, to offer forgiveness. But they crucified the Son. Good news is the Son rose, and he demonstrates that he alone has all authority. Why do we need to repent? Why do we need to daily submit ourselves to Jesus Christ? Because he has all authority. He conquered death. He rose. And you and I are trying to do life and build life and have life and find meaning and satisfaction in this and this and this and this. And meanwhile, the one who has authority over death is waiting for us to realize that he also has authority over life. So we forget this. Jesus conquered the grave. We're going to celebrate it in great detail in 2 weeks, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, all that, right? Thumbs up, praise God, awesome. Jesus has authority over death, yeah? Amen, no? Okay, but he also has authority over life. We're told that Jesus spoke creation into existence. We're told that Jesus holds all things together. He doesn't just have authority over death, he has authority over life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? Life. We're trying to find life in other things, but guess what? The source of life is in Jesus Christ. He has the authority, and we should submit our lives to him daily. The truth, the problem is we start wandering away. We start wandering away. We start gravitating toward this thing that we think will give us life. But in the end, it just brings more death. Our central truth this morning, if you're not submitting yourself to Jesus' authority, then you're not bearing fruit. and you will be judged. Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death and has all authority over this life? Each of us have two choices in this life to make. One is to trip over the stone and be broken. Change is hard. Can I get an amen? I mean, I can't, it's really hard to influence change in my boys, my wife, my parents, my friends, my flock. Change is hard. And change is painful. We have two choices. One is to trip over the rock and get hurt so that he would lift us up and rebuild us. And the other choice is to get crushed by the stone with all of its weight and might. It's two choices. I'd rather take the first. Because he is all powerful. He has all authority over life as well. So even if I'm broken, guess what? He's going to make me live. He's going to build me up in all of his perfect righteousness and beauty. But if I keep at it, if I keep deciding, I'm going to do my stuff, if I keep stiff-arming God, if I keep turning my back on him and rejecting him over and over again, God promises that there will be a judgment. And so this morning, if you have never submitted your life to Christ, will you do so today? He came to bring life. He came to offer mercy. Stop crucifying him. And two, if you're not bearing fruit currently, maybe you've made this decision in your life, you've submitted your life to Christ way back when, you put it on, you know, you checked the box, you got that trophy on your shelf, hey, I've done it, I've said the prayer. Well, guess what? You're not done. If you have submitted your life to Christ, guess what? You are called to do the same daily. And so if you're not bearing fruit, then that might be an indication that you have not been submitting yourself to him. Because God is in the fruit business, people. God is all about his glory being made known all around the world. He wants glory. He wants fruit. He's in the fruit business. The question is, are you in the following God business? And so look at yourself, examine, listen to the Holy Spirit, and ask the important question, am I bearing fruit? And if I'm not bearing fruit, then what's the problem? Am I abiding in Christ? Am I following him? Am I loving him above all else? Have I submitted my life to him today? The tenants refused to hand over the fruit that they were expected to produce. They just outright refused to hand it over. Let me ask you this morning, what are you refusing to hand over? What is it in your life that you're still holding on to? That area of your life that you've carved out, you got this secret room in your soul, and that belongs to you, and you haven't handed it over to the King. He wants all of it. And here's the good news. It's going to hurt. You're going to stumble on the rock. It's going to hurt. He's going to pry. He's going to poke. It's going to hurt to give that up. But in the end, you are going to experience abundant life. Not just a little life, but abundant. He wants all. Listen, friend, he gave all. So this morning, what do you need to hand over? And will you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you rule and reign. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you came in love, that you came in mercy. And Lord, that for those who put their faith in you to save, there is no condemnation and there is no shame. But Lord, help us to understand the need to come to you daily and bend the knee. Help us to see that life is so much more beautiful and fulfilling and satisfying when we abide in you. Draw us back to you, Lord. Draw our hearts back this morning. Woo us to your side. Lord, help us to know how much you love us, the great love that you have for us. Lord, help us to walk and abide in you, that we might bear fruit, that you might be glorified. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.